We've been studying, of course, the Sermon on the Mount. We're in Matthew chapter 6. And last week, I put together a little foundation more. It's really part two. Remember last week, we sort of laid the foundation of this subject of rewards. But I want to say this first, that the Sermon on the Mount emphasizes keeping the inward requirements of the law as opposed to keeping the outward requirements of the law. And the outward requirements of the law says, do not commit murder, right? That's the outward, do not commit murder. But the inward requirements of the law says, don't be angry. Don't be angry. And then the inward requirements of the law says, the outward requirements of the law says, don't commit adultery. But the inward requirement, Jesus points out to the people, is don't lust after anyone sexually. Don't do that. It's directed to the men, but all of us, we're not to. So Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he's going after the heart of the law. And so we're seeing this, especially as we saw this in chapter 5. And tonight, it really is a continuation of last week as we now examine the difference between the gift of salvation and which, by the way, the gift of salvation is free, right? And rewards. And over the years, and I've done a number of studies and through the Sermon on the Mount with different pastors and different commentaries, I've never really seen it taught this way so much. About this contrast between the salvation, which is a gift, and rewards, which are earned. And really clarifying this, once we understand the contrast between these two, salvation being a free gift, rewards are earned, then there will be less confusion over these passages that we read on concerning the Sermon on the Mount about salvation. They're not about salvation. In fact, they're about how we handle the inward requirements of the law earns us rewards. And it's almost as though teachers or pastors, I don't know what it is, whether they just ignore that or they just sort of touch on it and move on. But it's important for us to understand that rewards are there. Now, we're not into name it and claim it here. Grab it and blab it and grab it. Is that how it goes? Blab it and grab it. We're not into that. We're not into me-ism. It's all about me. Jesus, in his teaching here, is letting us know it's not all about me. It's not all about, it's all about him. And he brings this out as he teaches us that when we make it all about him, then the inward requirements of the law sort of fall into place. As we humble ourselves, as we deny ourselves, we pick up our cross and we follow him. And as we do that and we learn that, as we learn to, well, another way to say it is overcome. It's a hard concept, overcome. It's somewhat abstract, if you think about it. How do we overcome? Well, we can only overcome through Jesus, who overcame for us. And so we need to learn how to bring Jesus into those moments where we're tempted, because it's all about him. Abiding in Christ, that's another hard one to really understand and to get a hold of. How do I abide in Christ? And it sort of becomes an abstraction, you know, if we don't really. I abide in Christ by learning to bring him into my temptation when I'm tempted. I learn to bring him into my choices. You know, when you're making choices, you bring him into it. So walking in the Spirit, it's all in the same boat. Overcoming, abiding in him, walking in the Spirit, it's the same thing. As I learned to deny self, I learned to pick up my cross and follow him, learning to be a servant. As I do that, I'm inviting him into it. And the power then comes from him as I choose to invite him into those moments of temptation, the moments of failure. You've heard of, in Hebrews, we read about partaking of his nature, partaking of his nature. How do I do that except that I learn how to invite him in? And this is really what we're talking about here. When we talk about rewards, it isn't that I'm trying to, you know, like a child, if I'm a good child and I will be given a reward if I'm good, and as long as I can fake them out on the outside, you know, show them that I'm a good kid, and on the inside I'm in total rebellion, but I get my reward anyway. That's not how it works with the Lord. Because remember last week, we saw in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 2 through 5, that we must prove faithful in the trust God has given us. You must prove. Now, who do I prove it to? That's the question. I must prove faithful the stewardship that God has given me. The NIV says trust. I've been given this trust. The New King James Version says it's stewardship. I've been given a stewardship, a responsibility. We all have that. And I must prove faithful in that trust, that stewardship. And the question is, who do I prove my faithfulness to? Well, obviously, it isn't to each other, as we read in the verses, as you move through the verses, but it makes it very clear that Paul says, I care very little if I prove my stewardship to you or any human court. In fact, my conscience is clear. I care very little if I'm judged by you or even a human court. That doesn't matter to me. What matters to me is, what does God think? That's his whole point. And he says, in the day when Jesus comes, then my motive, my intentions will be revealed and we will be rewarded accordingly. So I may be giving you a good song and dance on the outside, getting, you know, Eddie Haskell, you know how he was. I mean, Mr. and Mrs. Cleaver thought he was an angel. Well, you know, eventually they saw through him, but he really put on a good show. But deep down inside, man, it you saw what came out, and that's how God sees us, same way. So looking at verse 1 of chapter 6, Jesus sort of addresses this issue. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. And remembering that this is not about salvation, but about rewards that you earn. So it's possible as I read this to understand that I could lose my reward, right? If I'm doing it for the wrong reasons, the wrong motives, and I'm doing it to impress others, having a wrong motive, then I'm going to lose my reward. Verse 2, therefore, when you do your charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do. Look at me! You know, draw your attention to yourself in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Wow, that's sort of hard to do, isn't it? You know, here my right hand is dropping a check in the box, but I'm not to let my left hand know what's happening. You know, don't tell your left hand. That's a metaphor, isn't it? I'm not sure exactly what that means, but it means, bottom line, keep it to yourself. One of the reasons why Pastor Mark doesn't pass the plate, right, is it keeps it more private. And it's in the back of the church. It's not in the front. We don't have an altar up here with the agape box sitting on it, with the red carpet flowing and gold and all this stuff. We have it in the back, and you can discreetly drop it in without anybody seeing it. And not to put down those that do plate collections, but that's how the Lord led Pastor Mark to do it. That's how he's doing it. And rewards. Next, Jesus addresses what your motive is for praying. He wants to make sure that you know that your motive is pure. And when, verse 5, you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the street, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Now, they're hypocrites. Why? Because they're putting on a show. They're acting. You know, they're demonstrating to everybody who's watching how, you know, look at me. Look what I do for God's kingdom. They stand out there and they pray on the street corners that they can be seen by men. That is what their motive is. But as they're praying, the words that come forth are addressing God. But their motive is that they want men to see them. And so they're wearing a mask, right? They're wanting you to think that they really care for the things of God, when in fact, they're more interested in you saying to your friend, oh, look at that. Look how holy they are. Don't they love God? And you know, I think about years ago when I was a relatively new Christian, I was so impressed by those who could pray in the King James vernacular. Maybe you've heard this before. Thou hast giveneth me hinds feet in the hithermost highest of places in the heavenlies to overcometh my adversaries. Thou stirreth me up to take up reproach against mine enemies to prosperous me. And I'm thinking, whoa, I could never pray like that. That's so impressive. And think how long it took for them. And I'm impressed. And yet Jesus says here, I say to you, they have their reward. What's he talking about? They're getting their adulation. Wow. And when I was thinking of this as a young man, that person was being rewarded. Because I was thinking, what a wonderful prayer warrior this is. And you might compare that to somebody who's a brand new Christian. They're praying for the first time. They're stumbling over the words. And what do you think God thinks about that? And they're fearful, you know. I just want to thank the Lord from my heart. And they're just simple words that are coming out. And those are more precious to the Lord than any kind of King James vernacular that you could use, or even praying in Latin. Or you know. Our goal is not to impress people by how I pray, but I'm to make it my goal to go into my closet and pray and seek him. And in the process, it says here in verse 6, but you, when you pray, go into your room or your closet, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And it says, openly. We learn in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And there's going to be that time where we will be rewarded openly. Because remember, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 through 5, it says that no one's going to really know your motives until the day that Jesus comes back. And then our motives will be exposed. And it's at that time that we will be rewarded. And it says, this is sort of sounds a little scary, but let me read it to you again. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. For we must all, and he's talking about Christians here, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's commonly known as the Bema seat, judgment, Bema, where Jesus is there. And each one may receive the things done in your body. This is before you get your new body. And you're going to receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. What about the bad part? And we get a little nervous about that, right? I mean, everybody's going to see all the, you know, my bad stuff. Praise God, no. You want to know why? Because he died for those sins. And he cast those sins as far as the east is from the west. And he remembers them no more. So what is he talking about here, whether good or bad? Well, there is a potential that you have. Everybody has a potential only known between you and God. Everybody has that potential. Whatever that potential is, like Paul says, we must all prove faithful in the trust that God has given us, the stewardship. And Paul says, I don't even know. I care very little if I'm judged by you or human court. I don't even judge myself when it comes to this, because I don't even know. Paul doesn't know. Paul, by the way, have you ever noticed, if you really study Paul, that he's anxious about something? Have you ever noticed that about Paul? He's anxious about the church, the affairs of the church. And then he has this almost this paranoia about not being able to, he's striving towards the prize of God's high calling, as he puts it, and forgetting what is behind and striving and racing. He's like in a race. And we read about this in Timothy, where he beats his body. 1 Corinthians 9, he beats his body like an athlete beats their body into submission. And he does that in the spirit realm. And you're thinking, oh my gosh, I got to work for my salvation. I got to, you know, strain and work hard and maybe I'll earn salvation. He's not talking about salvation there. It just, this whole thing, you know, the Calvinists and Arminians and all those guys, those two groups that they argue back and forth. If only we can get into an understanding that the verses that are dealing with rewards have nothing to do with your salvation, which is a free gift. Salvation's a free gift. It's a done deal, what he did for us. And by faith, you are saved by grace. You see, by grace, you are saved through faith. It's a gift of God, not by works, not of yourself. That's salvation. But then these other things where Paul is sort of straining and he's sort of paranoid, and I want to try my best and I'm really working my way. He's talking about rewards there. And so he's the prize of the high calling for Paul. He knows it's somewhere, but he doesn't know exactly where it is. And so he's trying to fight the good fight of faith that he may attain to what God has called him heavenward. This is in Philippians. It's the same for you and me. And none of us really know what that level is. Everybody in this room has different levels, and only God knows what your potential is. But you are to do your best to reach that potential by living in faith and offering each moment to him. And there's a verse that says that. We are to take captive every thought. And so isn't that each moment? I mean, aren't your thoughts going around and around all the time? We're to take captive every thought. That, by the way, that's 2 Corinthians 10:5. Take captive every thought to make it obedient. That thought, obedient to Christ, that's your goal. And in the process, as you are doing that, you are moving upward in those areas that have to do with rewards. You are earning rewards. I was asked the question today, and I get this question quite often. I thought we were all equal in heaven. Well, yes, we are. We're all equal in heaven. We've all been saved. We're all saved by grace through faith. It's a gift of God. We're all equal in that respect. But we're not all equal as far as rewards go. And so this whole idea about receiving rewards is something that I think we need to talk about more, teach on more. And it's not really a selfish thing. It's just the way God has designed it, and that we all should do our best to earn the rewards that God has for us. And one day when we're standing before Him, to remember that if you fall short of that potential, and only you and God will know that. The people around you aren't really going to know, but you and God will. And so in your mind, hey, I lost that reward that I could have had, you see. But the rewards that you will receive, you're not going to lose those. You just lose what you could have potentially had, but you, that cup of cold water that you gave to that little child, and you may have done it and not even know you did it. Just helping this little child out, giving that, you will certainly not lose your reward for that. See how detailed God gets, and how you see, to Him, that does not go unnoticed. Just like He is aware of every sparrow that falls to the ground, He knows every, all the number of hairs that you have on your head. Well, on your face. Well, that's part of your head. Okay. And this praying is no different. When I pray, my prayer should be that between my Heavenly Father and me. And as I'm praying, I'm not looking to impress others, but I'm praying to talk to the Lord. And I don't have to pray in the these and the thous. I grew up in a church like that. Oh man, I'm not really praying unless I'm saying thee and thou and est and eth. And that's not what He's like. He's just looking for what's in your heart. And as you go to bed at night, reflecting on the day and talking to the Lord about that day and thanking Him for the things, that when even the bad things, knowing the Lord can turn those things into good. And then when you wake up in the morning, before the day progresses, you offer the day to Him and talk to Him about it. And how long you do that is totally between you and Him, whether it's a minute or 10 minutes, whatever. The fact is that you do it. Just do it. Sometimes it may be short. Sometimes you may not even do anything. Sometimes you just may, oop, the buzzer went off, but you didn't hear it, and now you got to jump up and you forgot to pray. Well, then pray in the shower. But however you do it, just, you know, it's God's just looking for you to have, you know, talk to Him, and then listen to Him when He talks back to you. And that's really what He's looking for here. He goes on to say about prayer, when you pray, verse 7, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. When you use repetition over and over again, thinking by saying those words over and over again, somehow He's going to hear you. You know what I'm talking about. Maybe you're in the Catholic Church, Hail Mary, full of grace, blah, blah, blah. And if I say it over and over again, you know, do 5 Hail Marys and 10, you know, of this, Our Fathers. And if you say it enough, then God will hear you and everything will be fine. Well, you know what? It's okay to tell a first grader, you know, I want you to repeat this, you know, 20 times so that you can memorize it. No problem there. We should memorize, right? But to think that somehow if you say more of them, somehow God's going to hear, that's what He's talking about. And you know, it doesn't matter if you're Roman Catholic background or Baptist background. We go, oh my God, oh my God, oh my God, oh my God. Please hear this prayer. Please hear this prayer. Please hear this prayer. Please hear this prayer. Save me. And we think that just by saying it over and over again, it's better just to groan if you don't know what to say, right? Isn't that what Romans 8? I think it's 24 through 26, right in there. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groans that you cannot understand. And so instead of just repeating something over, just groan. And the Lord can understand that. There's nothing wrong with that. But if I think that I can just say it over and over again, somehow God will hear me, then I'm mistaken, almost like a superstition. Now, don't get that confused with the widow who goes to the unjust judge, who keeps asking him over and over again. The whole point there is Jesus is teaching him how to pray and not give up. That's in Luke 18, 1-8. Pray, always pray and don't give up. He's not talking about vain repetition there. He's saying just continue to ask the Lord. You ask him today, Lord, I have this issue. I lay it before you. Can you please help me? The next day comes along and it's not resolved. And you can bring it to his attention again. Lord, this has not been dealt with. And Lord, I really need your help on this. Could you please help me? And Jesus says he does not want you to give up. You know, some of us think, like I used to think, well, you know, you said it once. Why does he need to hear it again? Did he forget? And obviously God doesn't forget, but he doesn't want us to forget. That's the point. So as I go to the Lord, it's okay to ask him again and again and again, but not thinking of it as a magic formula. Abacadabra, zippity-zam. You know, wave the wand over it, and somehow if I do the right moves and say the right words and the right combination, I say it over, then something will happen. You know, that's black magic. And that's what they do in The Sorcerer's Apprentice, or in these, what's the name of that? It's Mary Potter? No, wait a minute, I got them backwards. So we're not to think that somehow by my many words, that as I repeat them over and over again, somehow God's going to hear me. Therefore, do not be like them. Verse 8, for your Father knows the things you have need before you ask him. That tells me something about God, you know? He knows the problem I'm going to get into even before the problem happens, right? And so, this is sort of wild, but he may start answering my prayer even before I start praying, knowing that I'm going to pray that prayer later. Because he already knows the end from the beginning. He knows I'm going to pray, so before I even answer that prayer, he's setting things into motion to answer that prayer before I even begin to pray. That's wild. That's wild. We can't think outside of this time domain that we're stuck in. I call it like a web, three-dimensional web. Time, we're stuck in time, and we're moving through time, and as we move our bodies around, time is also adjusting around our bodies, sort of like, you know, they say, space actually bends, and they say time bends with space because it's all connected, and it gets sort of heavy. You know, Einstein proved all this stuff, that time is a physical property, and it's hard for us to think outside of this web of time that we're in, but God's outside of time, and he's seen everything happen all at once. In his foreknowledge, he already knows, and he has predestined these things, and boy, that boggles your mind, but don't get hung up in that. You're still making choices, aren't you? And even in the midst of those choices, God is acting, but he doesn't want you to stop to pray and asking him. He knows in advance the things that you have need of. And he gives us an example of how to pray, verse 9, in this manner, he says, in light of this fact, that he already knows what you need. This is how you are to pray. And this is a prayer that I think if you don't know what to pray in the morning or in the evening, and you're just, you know, have you ever gotten to that point where you just, I just don't know what to pray today? Well, here's a prayer you can pray. Is it Jesus? They call it the Lord's Prayer, but it really is the disciples' prayer because he gave it to you and me. And he simply tells us, and I like to put it in the first person, our Father or my Father, who art in heaven. Where's heaven? Well, heaven's around me. The third heaven is around me, right? The first heaven is the atmosphere that we breathe. The second heaven is outer space. The third heaven is where God's presence is. And if God's presence is all around me, then the third heaven is all around me, right? Didn't David say, "Where I can't flee from your presence. If I go into the depths of the sea, you are there. When I go to the highest heights, you are there. Wherever I go, you are present." And so heaven is all around us. So when I say, "Our Father, my Father, who art in heaven," he's right here with me. And then I acknowledge him by saying, "Holy is your name. Holy is your name." And what is the Lord's name? His name is Yahweh. And his name means self-existent one who provides for you according to your needs. Wow. And his name means salvation. Yeah. Yehoshua, Joshua, Jesus in the Greek, Iesus, Jesus. And he's there right now, existing, and he knows the need that I have even before I pray, and he's there to meet those needs, and I acknowledge that he's holy in the context of his name and what it means. Now, in the Old Testament, we read of his name having many facets, because it's not just Yahweh or Jehovah, but it's Yahweh Roy, the God who sees, Genesis 16. It's Jehovah or Yahweh Jireh, the Lord provides. And he's Yahweh Tsidkenu, he is our righteousness. And he is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, Ra'ah, Yahweh Ra'ah. And he becomes to me at my point of need. And he is outside of his creation. And when I call upon him, "Our Father, my Father, who art in heaven," which is all around me, he provides for my needs as I say, "Holy is your name," and his name has many facets to it. And we can go on and on through the various facets of his name. And it's so powerful. The Psalm, 23rd Psalm, has 9 different facets of God's name in that one psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. And Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd." And the good shepherd does what? He takes care of his sheep, who are dumb, by the way. And when his sheep go, "Bah," and call out to him, they call out to him because they know his voice, and he recognizes who they are, and then he comes with his staff to comfort me, to help me. And you can go through the entire 23rd Psalm learning about the name of God and the many facets of his name, Yahweh, the self-existent one, who is there to take care of your needs according to that point of need that you have at any point in time. And yes, he's your salvation. And that just blows me away. Holy is your name. And when I really get a hold of that and begin to understand what his name is, I say, "Holy is your name." And so, "My Father who art in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom come." And the prayer there is future tense. Your kingdom come. Bring your kingdom. And if we understand what the kingdom means, we understand that in his kingdom, there is righteousness, peace, and joy. not of a limited nature that we experience here and now in this world, which is not his kingdom. The kingdoms of this world, we find what? Stress, tension, and anxiety. But when his kingdom comes, we will have perfect rest. We will have peace, not just in the context of peace that passes understanding, but we'll have a continual peace without that constant stress that we find ourselves in as we wrestle with anxiety. Righteousness will be prevalent in this kingdom when it comes, and his righteousness will be everywhere. Even the animals will come together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox, the wolf and the lamb lie down together, the bear and the cow, and there'll be no more violence, and the righteousness will flourish throughout the earth. And then joy, of course. We have moments of joy here, don't we? But when his kingdom come, joy will be continual. Work won't be a drudgery. We won't have to, oh, I got to go to work today, kind of thing. Anybody here just ever have times where you don't want to go to work? Well, in heaven, when the kingdom of heaven is manifested, you will want to go to work every day. Is that heavy? And when so I pray his kingdom come, right? I want it to come because I want these things. I want Satan out. I want his kingdom out. And Jesus tells us that in Revelation, the Word tells us, the Holy Spirit tells us, God tells us that when that seventh trumpet is blown, the kingdoms of this world will become what? The kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah, right? And that's the day we're looking for. It's future. So when I pray your kingdom come, I don't pray like the amillennialist who says, it's already here. You just need to somehow, through the I Ching, figure it out. And it's almost Eastern in a sense, that you need to somehow tap into it. And if you're, you know, you can be a good Buddhist or a good Hindu and you know what the I Ching is, and learn how to obtain the higher consciousness. And one day maybe if you're good enough and you have good enough karma, that you could attain what the Brahmins, the high priest of the Hindus, obtain, that oneness with God. That's not what he's talking about here. That's basically what the amillennialists are teaching. You know, well, the kingdom of God is here now, and he's reigning over your heart. And if you have problems, you need to learn how to tap into God so that you can have success and you can have you can overcome the things in this world in the sense that you name it and claim it, and you blab it and grab it, that kind of attitude, because it's here now. Kingdom now. Have you ever heard of that one? Kingdom, the kingdom is now. And that is a theology. Kingdom now. Dominionists, we need to go out, bring the kingdom into this world. God is the one who brings the kingdom into this world, not by our somehow conjuring it up. So thy kingdom come, and then thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In this world where we have contention and constant warfare, I want his will to be done in the midst of all these different temptations that are coming my way. And so as I learn to recognize the temptation when it's coming my way, or the evil that's coming my way, and take captive that thought to bring Jesus into the midst of that temptation. As I learn to do that, and by the way, that's everybody's responsibility in this room, is to learn to do that. That is called walking in the Spirit. That is overcoming, abiding in Christ, partaking of his nature. I partake of his nature by inviting him into that circumstance that is confronting me right now. and then having him get the victory through me as I learn to submit to him and humble myself before him in those situations. So, thy will be done, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I want his will done here, now, in this evil world, this system that is against God, where the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, these things that are the world consume me. I want his will to be done, right? And then he goes on to say, give us this day our daily bread. Did you know that that's a petition that you are to pray for every day? And it almost sounds selfish, doesn't it? Give me this day my daily bread. You're asking the Lord to give you your daily bread. Notice daily, the word daily. What does that imply? That means you pray this prayer every day. It's a good prayer when tomorrow morning when you wake up, say this prayer and think about what you're saying instead of vain repetition. Give me this day, Lord, my physical needs. And you know what? When you don't have a job and the cupboards are bare, I've never been in that position before. I was when I worked on the ranch with my brother, and we lived on the ranch by ourselves, and we were too dumb to go out and buy food and put it in the refrigerator. And then one of them would devour everything, and then we'd come in, where's the food? And we'd have fights, you know, kids, teenagers. But there may come a time where your cupboards are bare, and you find yourself, it's a reality. And you know the Laodicean church? You know why Jesus rebuked them? He says, you claim that you have need of nothing. That's an indictment against the church in America. Because you claim that you have need of nothing. But he says, you are wretched, you are poor, you are blind, you are naked, you can't see. And it's because we've gotten ourselves to that point, I think, to where it's easy not to ask God for our daily bread, because after all, my refrigerator's full. Isn't yours full? It might be, you might need to clean it out, by the way. Sometimes it gets so full, stuff gets lost in the back, and then that smell comes out. Anyway, I know you don't like that, do you? Okay. It's my fault, it's my fault. Okay. So we ask him for our daily bread. And then number 12 is the big one. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespassed against us, right? Forgive us our debts as we forgive. God is big into forgiveness. I am to ask God to forgive me. Now listen closely. Just like I forgive others who have trespassed against me. And so that means he doesn't allow us to hold grudges against people. And I may have touched on somebody here tonight on that issue. If you have a grudge against somebody, then you need to clear that up with them. If you have a grudge against somebody, you need to first forgive them in your heart, and if it's almost impossible to get a hold of that person, you need to forgive them in your heart, and then let God take care of that if you don't know where they are. I mean, I've had people come to me and ask me, you know, well, I remember 25 years ago, back in my college days, I had this grudge against this person. I'm still sort of angry at him. How do I find him? Or, you know, forgive them in your heart, and then let the Lord take care of that. He may bring them across your path. But don't worry about it. You forgive him in your heart. And he expects you to forgive others who have violated you. And he expects you to ask forgiveness of those that you've offended. Now, sometimes you may not know you have offended somebody and they don't tell you, right? Is it your responsibility to go apologize to them if you don't know you offended them? I don't think it is. But if they come to you and they say, you offended me, and then you somehow do a dance and song and dance, verbal song and dance routine, and you get out of it and you leave, and that is unresolved, before you offer your gift at the altar, we read back in Matthew 5. You need to leave that gift at the altar when you remember somebody has ought against you, something against you, and make it right. That is true. But if you don't know you offended anybody and they're out holding something against you, you don't know, then that's not your responsibility, is it? But it is your responsibility if you can do something about it. So he wants us to forgive others even as he has forgiven me. And as we're going to see, that is the central message here in this prayer in just a moment. And then he goes on in verse 13, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And when we think about leading us into temptation, God will test us. We're not to test God except in one area, right? Malachi says we can test him in the area of tithing. When we tithe, when we give our offering to him, test him on that area and see if he will not see to it that your needs are taken care of. But when it comes to him testing me, I ask him, Lord, please don't test me. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one. I don't want to go in that direction, Lord, and I need to make that my daily prayer, don't I? Because isn't our flesh, doesn't it naturally want to go in by the way of temptation? I mean, when temptation is there, my flesh tends to want to go in that direction. Good example, the internet. You're sitting there minding your own business and boom, something pops up and you go, where did that come from, right? And if you're a guy, you know what I'm talking about. Even women, by the way, are having problems with this. I don't know if you knew about this. But there it is popping up. And there's the temptation. What are you going to do with it? You're going to get rid of it? Or are you going to, oh, I wonder what that is. I'm not, you know, what is that? You know what I'm talking about? I need to check this out, you know, just make sure there isn't a virus or something, you know. And then the mind gets to working and rationalizing, and then we, you know, I got to check. Oh, now I see what it is, and it's too late, and it's gotcha. And that's just the way our flesh is. And God doesn't want us, he's before the day even starts, Lord, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil, right? And I need to do that every day. Why? Because evil is around me every day. This is not the millennium. And so I need to pray this prayer, and it's so very real. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. It's all about you. Amen. And that's the central focus of the prayer that Jesus gives the disciples. Makes it all about God. And if you're reading Oswald Chambers in his devotional, My Utmost for His Highest, the central focus of his devotionals is just that point. It's all about him. And when I realize that, and I make my whole day about him, and the heart of this prayer, I really make it mean something rather than just a vain, repetitious prayer, which it can become, right? I mean, there was a time where I would say that prayer. I knew it so well, boom, boom, boom. My grandmother gave me a pencil set when I memorized that verse when I was age 9. And I got that prayer, man, I got it down, and whenever anybody prayed it and I joined it, I just knew it, boom, but I didn't really think much about it, about what's going on in that prayer. But Jesus covers everything that needs to be covered in that prayer. He covers praise and prayer. That's the most common form of prayer, praise and worship, right? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed, holy is your name, praise and worship. I open up with praise and worship. And petition, give me this day my daily bread. I'm petitioning him. And then intercession, forgive me as I forgive others. Petition, it's all there. And you can look at every piece and see that the Lord knew exactly what our needs are. When Jesus gave him this prayer, it's one of the most amazing prayers in all of Scripture. And then he summarizes, look at verse 14 and 15, he summarizes this prayer by saying, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Oh, I thought salvation was a gift. Doesn't that sound like a condition? Are you with me? Well, what does that mean? That means if I don't forgive somebody, does that mean I'm going to hell? I don't think that's what that means. I think what it means is that you're going to lose out on a reward that you otherwise would have if you did what he told you to do. I can't forgive that person. That person raped my daughter and murdered her, and I can never forgive that person. And you're going to lose out on a reward unless you do what your Heavenly Father tells you to do. I will not cross that line when it comes to my salvation. It is absolutely free. And there are no conditions attached except for my faith. As we saw in Colossians chapter 1 last week. Remember Colossians chapter 1? I think it's 23 and 24. Where it's made very explicitly clear that your salvation is based on faith. If you hold on to your faith. But when it comes to these kind of things, we've got to keep it clear that our rewards, he's very serious about them. And there's one passage that has always been there in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. Turn there and I'll close with this. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. This is sort of a hard verse, but we need to understand that Jesus means what he says. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. "And now, little children, abide in him." Remember what we've been talking about, abiding in Christ? That has to do with rewards. As I learn to abide in Christ, as I learn to walk in the Spirit, overcome, partake of his nature, these are all things that lead to rewards. And so here John is writing that we are to abide in Christ. And here's the reason. That when he appears, remember what the verse we shared at the very beginning? That one day we will be held to an account and we will be rewarded for that which is both done good and bad. Good and bad, remember? So that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. There are those who will be ashamed at Jesus' coming. Is everybody going to know about it? I don't think so. I think they will know about it. And they will feel ashamed in their heart at his coming because they did not abide in Christ like they were supposed to. And to one degree or other, that could be every one of us in this room. And you know what? I'm not going to be looking at the person next to me when that happens. Oh, look at him. He's ashamed. It's not going to be that way. I don't think it's going to be that way. It's just going to be you and Jesus in that moment when the rewards are given out, and you will know. And it's not about salvation here. This is not a warning of losing your salvation. That's not what it's about. It's about rewards. And it's about yes, there can be a, there's a possibility that you could be ashamed. Wouldn't it be a sad thing if you're watching a film that you know you shouldn't be watching and then the rapture happens? What are you going to do in that moment? When you're standing before Jesus in that moment. And don't think of it as, well, it'll be a whole different, it'll be like coming out of a dream. And there, you know, that was past and all of it's just a dream and don't worry about it. No, it'll be just as real as we're standing here. Only more real. Because what we see around us today is a shadow. We're looking at each other, we're shadows. We're not looking at a, we're looking at a glass darkly, looking in a mirror and it's dim. But when we see him face to face, then we will know. As we are fully known, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 13, there we learn that we shall know as we're fully known. And it's at that moment where we say, Jesus, you're Lord, and I am ashamed where I just was. You think that you're not going to be remembering that moment when you're caught up to be, of course, Jesus, you're going to see his face and you'll be set free. But the Bible suggests, and I'm just going by what the Word says, if it says that so that you will be unashamed at his coming, what's the opposite possibility? It means you can be ashamed. And I think I'm being consistent with Scripture here because in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we learn there that there will be those who will lose their rewards, but they will be saved, those by fire. And we've gone over that. But the Lord is good. You see, he loves us, and because you're saved by grace, you'll be there, right? And that's the best of all moments, when I'm there standing before him. And I'm not going to belabor that, obviously. When I'm standing before him, the joy is going to be unspeakable. As I stand before my Heavenly Father, before Jesus, in that moment, when I'm caught up to be with him, I like to think of it like this. As it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I go through the flame and whoosh, I come out the other side and that moment is over, right? And then I'm standing there before him clean and no more the old life. Aren't you looking forward to that day? I sure am. Let's stand. Father, Lord, we know that your word is true and is precious. And we know you mean what you say, and that we properly divide your word, Lord, so that it's not misrepresented. Lord, we thank you for your Holy Spirit to speak to us about these things as we study what Jesus has to say concerning rewards and concerning the gift of grace that you've given us. We thank you for that, Lord. And we know we aren't worthy, but you have made us worthy through the precious blood of the Lamb. And thank you, Lord. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to challenge you tonight to just, if you aren't praying this, the Lord's Prayer, to give it a try and think about what it is that you're praying about. And in the morning, especially in the morning when you wake up, to offer that prayer to the Lord. And then may he speak to you in a very powerful way tomorrow. As you go through that day, that the Lord would fill you with his Spirit, that he would make your path straight as you take captive each thought that you have for him, that you lay them, especially in those areas of temptations, that you may take them captive to make them obedient to Christ. And may he help you as you continue to grow in your faith. May he fill you with his Spirit and give you a great may he fill you with his Spirit in such a way that you will be able to do that which he has called you to do, to bring glory to him throughout this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you may have, well, we're going to pick up where we left off last week, right here in verse 19. And may the Lord bless you this week. In Jesus' name, amen.